This is what the Lord my God says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbours and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favour and the other union, and I shepherded the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, "I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Then I took my staff called favour and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, "If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it." So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, "Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blind."
It's interesting when you're committed to an expository preaching ministry of just working right through the Bible, you end up with some real interesting chapters. But it's great, isn't it? It's got all God's word, and in the New Testament we read that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting and training in righteousness so that we might be fully equipped for every good work. So it's great to have Zechariah 11, and I'm going to pray now that God would help us, because God knows we need it, and hopefully we'll be able to get to grips with what he's saying to us through this great chapter. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, even when we come to passages like this that we sort of look at a little bit, and this is definitely what I was doing on Monday morning, just sort of thinking, what on earth is this all about? We can have faith that it is your word to us, and part of all of the scriptures, and therefore essential for our godliness and our lives of following you, that we might be thoroughly equipped to live as your people. But we do need to do a bit of hard work today. It's not a straightforward passage. So please, Lord, would you help us just to engage? Some of us are tired. It might be that we've had busy weeks or late nights or been up early at the fun run, or we've got really busy things happening this week. And the evil one would love nothing more than to distract us, to take away our focus, to make us drift off and start dreaming about other things. Lord, we pray that you'd help us. Just help us to engage and to think, to be active as we listen. And please give us the courage to really take the things that you're teaching us here in Zechariah 11, to put them into practice in our lives, that we might walk out of here different from the way that we came in, and made that little bit more like Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. In the late 90s and the early 2000s, it became very difficult for me to get a video card. And the reason for that is this guy, David Lynch. If you're a filmy art house cinema type, then you'll almost definitely have heard of David Lynch. He became really famous in the early 90s when he did this hit series, Twin Peaks. Some of you may have seen Twin Peaks or heard of Twin Peaks. But then later in the 90s, he went on to make these films like The Lost Highway, Mulholland Drive, films like that. And for a while there, it became pretty trendy to watch David Lynch movies. So you can imagine me, I'm rocking up to Video City, I've just moved into a new area, go to get my video card, and then hand over the form that's got my name there, and the guy sort of, yeah right, come on, what's your real name? No, really, I'm David Lynch. Yeah, I may as well have said my name was Steven Spielberg or something like that. Anyway, I quite like David Lynch. But there is a problem with a lot of his films, and that is that they're quite hard to get your head around. He's developed his own style of making movies, which has been dubbed Lynchian. Quite like that as a Lynch. What a Lynchian film does is it sort of unfolds with this kind of dreamy logic. It's a bit like being in a dream. So it's kind of hard to tell who's who a lot of the time. It's hard to know who's doing what and why they're doing that, and I thought they were back there, but now they're there. It's all over the place. And by the end of it, you do feel as though you've had some kind of profound experience. You feel as though something very deep has happened. Problem is, it's just tricky to get your head around exactly what has happened and why it was profound. And I reckon Zechariah 11 would make a really good Lynchian script. It's a bit like a David Lynch film. You have to work hard to get your head around it. It details this kind of weird prophetic experience that Zechariah goes through, and actually the Hebrew literature really reflects that, does a great job of reflecting that. It kind of catches you up. It's almost as though you're being caught up into what Zechariah is going through, and you're sort of experiencing it here, there and everywhere, as though it's sort of God speaking into you. So it's not always clear at first who's doing what. It's not always clear who's saying what. Sometimes you think God's speaking and acting, and then sometimes it's like Zechariah's speaking and acting, and sometimes it's like they're kind of both doing it at the same time. It's a bit like a weird Lynchian film unfolding before your eyes. But here's the wonderful thing. And trust me, this is coming from someone that's spent all week looking at it. If you bear with it, okay, if you give it the work, if you're willing to do the hard work and let it speak to you, then you see that actually Zechariah 11 has some very deep and profound, wonderful things to say to us. It really does. And what I want to try and do is just take you on that journey a little bit this morning so that you can see those. So first of all, though, we kind of need to just work out what the heck is going on here. That's going to be point one. What's actually happening? Who's doing what? Because as I mentioned, it's hard to sort of know sometimes. I mean, look at verse 4. In verse 4, you clearly got God telling Zechariah to do something. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. It's verse 4. And then it seems as though Zechariah goes on and does that in verse 7. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter. But then if you look down at verse 10, you get down there and you find that the person who you thought was Zechariah, that the I, up until this point, you find the person that you thought was Zechariah doing and saying stuff that really sounds like the sort of thing that God would do and say. Look at verse 10 with me. Then I took the staff called favour. Okay, well, we know he's had the staff, but look at this. I took the staff called favour and I broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll know that that's God language. God, the great covenant maker. Then look down at verse 14. Then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And again, if you know your Bible well, then you'll remember that God did actually split the nation of Israel as a judgment upon them back in Solomon's time. It's not something Zechariah could do. It's not something Zechariah did. So at this point, if you're anything like me, you're a little bit confused, going, well, hang on, I thought it was Zechariah running around with the staff, but now it seems like God's speaking. What's going on? Well, what's happening here is that God is calling Zechariah to act out a message. He's calling on Zechariah to act out a message. Now, That's actually not all that unusual for Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel particularly was famous for it. God had Ezekiel doing all sorts of weird stuff. He had him shaving his head and burning the hair up, and he had him eating disgusting food. He even made him lie on his side for 390 days. And all of that to get across a really powerful message. And it seems that's the sort of thing that God's doing here with Zechariah. He's calling on him to act out the role of a shepherd. But he's not just to be any shepherd. He's acting out the role of the greatest shepherd, God himself. Numerous times throughout the Bible, you get God pictured as a shepherd. So Psalm 23, it's a classic, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. Yeah, we all know that one. Ezekiel 34, verse 12, God says, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. And actually, Zechariah's already been using the whole shepherd imagery back in chapter 10. In fact, you could probably just turn to it. Chapter 10 is probably just on the facing page. Chapter 10, verse 3. And Zechariah says, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock. Do you see the shepherd language there? Very shepherdy sort of language, isn't it? So the shepherd is meant to be a picture of God. And actually, if you're one of the younger guys, it'd be worth just drawing that on your sheet. Draw a picture of a shepherd equals God. Because if we're going to understand Zechariah 11, we've got to have that really clear in our head that the shepherd in Zechariah 11 is a picture of God. Okay, so if the shepherd's a picture of God, then what we have here is Zechariah called on to act out the part of God. That's what he's being called to do. He's being called to role play God in this sort of enactment that God's asked him to do. That means he's to do things that represent what God has done, and he's to say things that God has said, which is fine, why we find him saying all that stuff that you get to verse 10 and you're going, well, hang on, that looks like God, but it's Zechariah. Well, the thing is, Zechariah is acting out the role of God. He's representing God in this act. What he's doing is he's acting out the way that God has been a shepherd to his people in part of their history. He's acting out the way that God has been a shepherd to his people in part of their history. Now, we're not exactly sure how he did this. Some people think that he actually did his shepherding by becoming one of the political leaders of Israel. So he actually went and joined the leadership team of the Israeli people. And look, in verse 8, you see him getting rid of the three bad shepherds. That might allude to that. It might have been that he actually went in and became part of that political sort of structure and got rid of some of the bad leadership was there. Maybe. Others think he just dressed up a bit like that and took two staffs and sort of stood in front of the temple waving them around and preaching to the people. That's kind of what Old Testament prophets did, so that makes sense as well. We're not exactly sure how he did it, but the point is that what he's doing somehow, whether in real life, in the political structure or just standing in front of the temple, he is acting out the way that God has been a shepherd to his people in part of their history. Mike Parr is an Australian performance artist. And a couple of years ago, I was actually able to visit one of his exhibitions in which this piece was featured. It's called The Cartesian Corpse, and it consists of Mike Parr sitting in a gallery with his head trapped in this giant wooden wedge. I don't know if you can see it there. That's a close-up of his head. But this is what it looks like when you walk into the gallery. It's this giant wooden wedge, and he's just sitting there trapped in it. And the performance normally goes for over 30 hours. The one that he did in Hobart went for 36 hours. And it's quite amazing, really. He's just sitting there for 36 hours like that, with that expression, barely blinking, not speaking, barely sleeping, no real food, just sitting there for 36 hours. And when you walk into the gallery, it's quite an amazing experience. Because when you see the body in art like this, it has a big impact on people. I was actually reading a review of this piece the other day, and it spent a lot of the time actually talking about what happened to the people that walked in there. The reviewer writes this: "Few people ventured to the edge where the angled plane of smooth wood meets the rough and uneven floor. Most are held through fear or respect or in confusion, suspended in mid-territory. Some drift to the walls for safety, keeping their distance, not committing themselves to direct confrontation. All are silent. It's as if prolonged direct contact with Mike's head is too powerful for most to bear." That's interesting. When I walked in, that's exactly what it was like. There's just people were just, whoa, struck by it. And when something gets enacted, when a real body is used, it just affects people. It's why that saying exists: action speaks louder than words. And what God is doing here is he's using his prophet, he's using him to act out history, not just to speak it, but to enact it. And what he wants is for his audience to get this in a really new and really fresh and powerful, striking kind of way. That's what's going on in Zechariah 11. We find Zechariah acting out the way that God has been a shepherd to his people in part of their history. So that's what's going on. But the next question, of course, is what's it about? What's it about? Well, let's get a little bit closer. Let's be like the braver people at the Mike Parr exhibition and get up a bit closer to the performance. And we'll try and take in just some of the detail of what's going on here, of what this is all about. Now, sadly, the piece of history that Zechariah is acting out here is not a nice piece of history. You see, despite God's gracious shepherding of his flock, despite his gracious care for them, the people turned against him. And you can see it there in verses 7 and 8. Let's look at those. "So I pastored the flock marked for slaughter." Remember, this is Zechariah speaking on behalf of God. He's being God in this role. "So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staves, one called favour and the other union, and I pastured the flock. In 1 month I got rid of 3 shepherds. But then come the words, the flock detested me. And despite God's grace in showing his covenant favour to his people, and despite God holding the people together in unity, they detest him. Strong language, isn't it? They detest him. And the extent to which they detest him can be seen even more in those curious verses, in verses 12 to 13. Let's read those together. Verse 12, "I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Now, the 30 pieces of silver is a significant price in the Bible. And the reason for that is that in Exodus 32, you see that the 30 pieces of silver is the value of a slave. That's what a slave's worth. So by paying God 30 pieces of silver, by pricing him with just 30 pieces of silver, it's a statement saying to their good and gracious shepherd, "You know what you're worth? No more than a slave. That's how we value you. That's what you're worth to us. That's what we think you cost. We can pay you off with the price of a slave. It's all you are." And of course, when you read through the Old Testament history, you see that's exactly what happened.
That is how they valued God. He was so gracious to his people. He blessed them so, so richly. And yet time and time and time and time again, they ignored him. And they pretended that he wasn't there. And instead they chose to follow other leaders. People reject their good shepherd. They followed their evil kings. They followed the leadership of the countries around them. They followed the superpowers that were in control of the ancient world. They even looked to false gods, to idols even. They looked to all sorts of leaders except for the one true shepherd that could truly care for them and guide them and bless them. They valued his guidance so, so little. And so we read the chilling words of verses 8 and 9. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them. And I said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die, and the perishing perish. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Chilling words, aren't they? And they're words that would literally come true. Because when the Babylonian Empire eventually besieged Jerusalem, the people's food supply was cut off. And the famine in Jerusalem got so bad that people literally ate each other. But as sickening as that is, even more terrifying are the words in verse 10. Then I took my staff called favour and I broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all of the nations. Now, it's important to note that a literal translation of that verse would read like this. I'll put it up on the PowerPoint so you can see it. Then I took my staff called favour and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all of the people. And look, you don't need to know Hebrew to find this out. If you looked at the King James Version or the New American Standard Version, you could see this for yourself. But it's easy to understand why our NIV would want to translate that word as nation. You see, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 26, we read these words, okay? This is God speaking. He says, I will not reject my people or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I won't do that. I am the Lord their God, and for their sake I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I'm the Lord. Now those verses show us that God has promised never to break his covenant with his people. And that makes Zechariah 11 a little bit problematic. I mean, how can God break that staff and say that he's breaking his covenant with all the people when earlier on in the Bible he's promised not to? Do you see the problem? So you can see why some people want to translate that word as nations, because it kind of gets you out of that pickle a bit. The only problem is nowhere else in Scripture do we actually find God making a covenant with the nations. So what does it mean? Well, I actually think it's written that way because this verse is there to be deeply shocking and jarring and frightening. You see, of course, in one sense, the Leviticus verse stands true. Now, you see it again and again throughout the Bible. In fact, Zechariah, the fact that Zechariah is here shows us that the Leviticus verses stood true. God has been true to his people. Despite the Babylonians coming and despite all that horrible stuff that I just said, God's preserved a remnant of his people. He's brought them back to Jerusalem. Remember, we've looked at this week after week after week, haven't we? That's why Zechariah's here. That's why they're back in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple. They wouldn't be there if that Leviticus verse wasn't true. So in one sense, Leviticus stands true. But in another sense, many individuals, not God's people as a whole, but many individuals did lose God's covenant blessing. many of those who rejected God as shepherd and turned against him were destroyed along with their city, or died in a foreign land. Many individuals showed themselves not to be part of God's people. And so for them, this covenant that they believed applied to them, and that they believed they could just take for granted, and that they believed they could just presume upon, was visibly taken away. Instead of enjoying the blessings of God, they reaped only his judgment. In their experience, it's as though God had taken his covenant from them and cut them off from it. And it's as though these people that God is speaking to in Zechariah, verse 11, verse 10, really did have that happen. And it's a shocking image. The staff representing God's covenant promises, bang, it's broken. Snapped. This thing that you all felt so safe in and so sure in and that you presumed upon and that you took for granted so much, well, it's broken. In your face. And it's meant to be shocking. I remember I once experienced another piece of art by Mike Parr, but I'm not going to show you a picture of this one. This piece is a video, actually. It's a black and white video of himself, and he projects it on this white wall. So you walk into this white gallery, and at the end, this black and white movie of himself is on the white wall, and he's literally making himself sick. And he does it by drinking milk, and he just keeps drinking it and drinking it and drinking it and drinking it until he starts to vomit it up. And it's horrendous. You walk in and all you hear is this guy on repeat being sick, and you're walking around the gallery and that's all you're hearing, and then you get up close and you see it and that's all you're seeing, and it's shocking. And the whole point of it is that it was a big protest against the White Australia policy and the attitudes that still exist today, you know, racism in Australia and those sorts of thoughts, you know, preference for white immigrants as opposed to ones from Asia or black people. And the whole point of the artwork is by him vomiting up the milk, he's trying to show how this kind of thinking literally makes him feel sick. That's the point. And it's meant to be shocking. It's a play on the whole whiteness thing. But man, it's disturbing and shocking and horrifying, and you don't want to look and you don't want to hear it. You just kind of want to walk out and get away. And that's verse 10. That's the impact verse 10 is meant to have. It's a fearful, horrifying, chilling, shocking picture that Zechariah is performing there, breaking the covenant. I can't look at it. I can't bear the thought. It's performance art at its most shocking and frightening. And because that's what's going to happen to God's people, that's why they're a flock marked for slaughter, verse 6. I'll no longer have pity on the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbour and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. Well, we've seen what Zechariah was doing. We've seen what's been going on. We see that he's acting out the way God has been a shepherd to his people in part of their history. But we've also seen what it's about. We've seen that it's the story of the people rejecting their good shepherd and the punishment that's been brought upon them because of that. But before we finish, we do just need to ask one more question, and that's this. What does it all mean? What does it mean for us? What are we meant to take away from this chapter? You see, it's all very well to go through the experience and experience the whole thing, let it wash over us. But at the end of the day, we kind of need to know what the take-home value is, right? We need to know what this means for us. As I said earlier, this is where I struggle the most with some of David Lynch's later films. For example, I remember just being bamboozled by Mulholland Drive. I still don't get it. And actually, it seems like most people don't. I remember once trying to buy perfume for my wife, And there I was in the Meyer perfumery section, and I handed over my credit card, and the guy's taking down my credit card details, and he reads my name, and there it is. This look comes into his eyes, and I know what's coming. It's, seriously? Your name's David Lynch. I love David Lynch! Have you been watching Mulholland Drive? It's great. You know, I'm just thinking, oh, great, my parking meter's running. I've got to get out of here. But anyway, on we go, and we wind up sort of stuck there talking about this movie. This guy's seen it numerous times. He's been on websites. He's talking to other, you know, David Lynch fans. Still didn't know what was going on. Now, you kind of watch it. It definitely has an impact on you, but I don't know if we'll have a clue what it's about. But the good thing about Zechariah 11 is that, as strange as it might seem, I think now, having done all that hard work, we're actually in a really good place to get the take-home value, to actually work out what it's saying to us as the people of God. But before we do that, we need to work out first how this passage would have landed on Zechariah's original hearers. What would it have meant to them if you were a Jew, come back from Babylon, yeah? You're back in Jerusalem, you're hearing this, what would this mean to you? Why is he giving them this sort of reenacted historical overview? Well, as we've noted, Zechariah's people stand at a bit of a turning point, really. The exile in Babylon is finished. And as I said earlier, they've returned and they're rebuilding their city. It's a new era for the people of God. But the big question for them is this. Are they going to learn from the past? Who are they going to follow? Who will they let shepherd them? You see, there's already a lot of bad options. If you were to read through chapter 10, you would see there that there are already some bad shepherds amongst the people. Some bad leaders already. They've just got back, but already there's bad shepherds trying to lead them astray. And if you read the end of the chapters of Nehemiah, if you look at the book of Ezra and chapter 9, if you were to read the beginning of Malachi, all these books are sort of talking about this era of Israelite history. If you were to read that, you would see that there's all sorts of bad leaders there trying to lead the people astray. But as if all that's not bad enough, they're still ruled by a foreign power. The Persian Empire is still there. And pretty soon it's going to be Greece. And pretty soon after that, it's going to be Rome. All of them big, impressive empires, all of them with their own idols and riches, and all of them very successful, all of them tempting the people of God to forsake their good shepherd and turn away from him and to follow them instead. And what Zechariah is doing here in chapter 11, in a very graphic and very earthy and very physical, all-body shocking kind of way, he's screaming, no! Don't do it! Don't do what they did! Don't turn away from your good shepherd again! Look what happened last time! He's literally rubbing the history in their face. Look at me, here I am, this is what it was, look! Bang, snapping stuff and shepherding and preaching and showing them, rubbing it in their face with his whole body. Desperate for them not to fall back into that again. Desperate for them to be shocked into remembering the judgment that awaits foes who reject their good shepherd. And I think when we understand all of that, it really helps us see what this passage means for us. Because we, like them, are the people of God. And we, like them, are surrounded by bad shepherds. Surrounded by rich and powerful people. Surrounded by a culture that wants us to walk in its ways, that wants us to adopt all of its materialism and all of its individualism and idolise money and self and do that at the expense of God. A culture that doesn't care about God. A culture that doesn't really believe in him. A society that couldn't give a stuff about God's great mission in this world. Don't worry about that. Don't worry. What about all the riches and all the comfortable wealth that you could have if you follow us instead? And it's so tempting for us to just want to go for all of that. We spent time on this the other week. It just all looks so good sometimes. And so impressive and so comfortable and so wonderful. And we're dazzled by the richness of it all. And living for God can be a sacrifice sometimes. It can be hard. And in those hard times, you hear the voice of the other shepherds calling. And the pull just feels so great that you just want to follow. But here's the thing, God has given us a good shepherd. A really good shepherd. Let me read to you from John chapter 10. Listen to the voice of Jesus. "I am the good shepherd," he says. "I am. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The thief, he comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." See, we've got a great shepherd. We've got a shepherd who's given his life for us on the cross so that we could have life to the full. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at what that life was like, that eternal party existence, a never-ending life rich in the full blessings of God. But the question is, and we've got to ask this, we've absolutely got to ask this, this is a question Zechariah 11 is begging us to ask, is will you follow him? Will you follow the good shepherd? It's really the big idea. In fact, if you're the younger guys, I know that we normally do this at the start, but we're doing it at the end this week. But that's the big idea. If you take nothing else out of Zechariah 11, will you please just take this question home with you and think it through? Will you follow the good shepherd? You see, many don't. In fact, in that very same chapter, John 10, no sooner had Jesus said these words than people started accusing him of being demon-possessed and tried to kill him. Perhaps even more striking is at the end of his life, Matthew 26 to 27 shows him being betrayed. You know how much for? 30 pieces of silver. Telling, isn't it? Zechariah 11 all over again, where people sell him as a slave. Don't value him for any more than that. Which voice are you going to listen to? Which voice are you going to trust? The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who were really struggling with this. In fact, some of them were suffering so much that they were being threatened physically because of the false shepherds. And the false shepherds had turned up the heat so much they were being pressured to ditch Jesus. But in Hebrews 3 verse 7 we read that the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." It's an important question. Will you follow the good shepherd? And I want us just to spend some time now as church praying that God would really help us with this. Because we need his help for this, don't we? We're not going to be able to fight those bad shepherds on our own. Alone, we haven't got what it takes to say no to them. We need God to do that work in us and help us. So will you pray that with me? Let's pray that together. Father, when we see Zechariah enact this history, it's disturbing and it's hard and it's just difficult to comprehend how, in the face of all of your goodness and grace and your promise of life, people can turn from you and say no, want to follow others. It's just such a tragedy. And we know that sometimes we all feel that way. And we really want to bring that before you and confess that to you, that at times we just want to listen to the other shepherds around us. We want to follow them. In fact, we'd rather follow them than we'd want to follow you sometimes, Lord. And That's us being honest. That's us coming to you confidently, believing in the cross, and thank you so much for that cross, that all of our treachery and our detesting of you and our turning away from you and our valuing so little has been paid for. But we want to call on you now, Father, to help us repent, to help us be really strong. Thank you that you've given us a good shepherd who has come that we might have life and have life to the full. And we pray that you'd help us follow him. Father, we're so weak, often in the face of temptation, we just want to follow. And yet we know that you're working in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, changing us, strengthening us, and growing us. And we pray that in full dependence upon you, you'd help us to go from this place with a new resolve to follow the Good Shepherd and to cling to him and to walk in his ways, that we might have life to the full. In Jesus' name, amen.